Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now, we hope you enjoyed this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Caleb Collins.
Please turn to Leviticus chapter 26, if you would. Leviticus chapter 26. And in just a moment, we're going to notice a passage that begins in verse 1 of that chapter. This morning, we're going to talk about a theme that has to do with old things. And some people just want new things. You'll remember in Acts chapter 17, in verse 21, we read about some philosophers in the city of Athens who spent all their time wanting to learn about something new. And yet, the passage that we've just heard read from Jeremiah chapter 6 highlights the need to focus on some things that are old. Jeremiah commands the children of Israel, specifically the nation of Judah there, to focus on the old things, to ask for the old paths. Now, the old paths are not right because they're old. Because obviously there would have been a time when those paths were new paths. And then it would have been appropriate to ask for the new paths. So age is not the issue. What's right is the issue. And so Jeremiah says, ask for the old paths. Now this is not the only passage in the Old Testament where we find an option given. Jeremiah is giving the children of Israel an option. You can ask for the old paths, ask for the right paths, and there will be blessings for you. Or you could seek the wrong way, some kind of a new path, some kind of a newfangled thing, and then you'll have destruction upon you. And all of those cursings that he listed there would come upon them. Now, we have the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 28. We could look there. In just a moment, we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 26. As the old law is being established, we see a promise for blessings and cursings, depending on which path is taken. And this kind of a message was typical of the prophets. I think sometimes when we think about the prophets of the Old Testament, we have kind of a limited view of what their job was. We tend to think of prophets as telling the future. And of course, prophets were able to do that. And in the Old Testament, we read about how the prophets would verify their message by being able to predict things that would happen, specific things, in minute detail, years before they occurred. And so, of course, that's true. But the prophets did more than just foretelling. They also did some forthtelling. In other words, speaking forth the word of God. They were God's messengers. I'd like to bring to your attention three words to describe the prophets by way of introduction today. Prophets were what we might call covenant enforcement mediators. Now, I know those are big words, but let's think about each one of those words. Covenant enforcement mediators. First, they were speaking and writing, and Jeremiah was speaking and writing, in reference to a covenant. Now, you all know about covenants because you enter into covenants on a regular basis. When I bought my vehicle, I signed some papers. I signed a lot more papers than I thought I would have to sign to buy a vehicle. And I entered into a covenant. And I'm still aware of that covenant. Every month, they remind me that I'm in a covenant with them and I had better do my part. And you know, there are different things that are involved in a covenant. There are a couple of different parties. And they make an agreement that will involve some benefits for each party. And then there are some threatenings involved in the covenant. If I were to quit making the payments on my car, then various bad things would happen to me. I'd lose the car and so forth, and my credit would take a hit and all those things. And so blessings and cursings and two different parties are involved in making an agreement together. So the prophets were writing and speaking in regard to a covenant, and their job was to enforce the covenant. Oh, it's not that they had power to enforce the covenant themselves, but they were speaking for God to encourage the people, to discipline the people, rhetorically speaking, to keep the covenant. They were speaking on God's behalf to say, you had better hold to your side of this agreement. It's very similar to when someone in politics today will stand up and say something to the effect of, be constitutional. He might stand up and say, look, you people in Congress and you senators are talking about doing all sorts of different things, but one thing you're losing sight of is that we have a prior obligation, a commitment that we already made years and years ago, and that's to follow a document. And remember, we have all agreed on this by virtue of our statehood and so forth, and so you've got to be constitutional. And even this week in the news, there have been people saying that certain members of Congress have a fetish with the Constitution. And this is not a political speech, but they are saying that there are some people who are evidently obsessed with the Constitution. Well, perhaps we need people who are obsessed to some degree with seeking the path that has already been agreed upon. And so that's part of what the prophets in the Old Testament were doing, was to say, look, you have already committed yourself. And so there are certain things that you may be doing now that you're not at liberty to do because of this covenant. So we need to enforce this covenant that's binding us. But then, they were also the mediators. So we've said they were writing in reference to a covenant. They were writing and speaking to enforce the covenant. And then they were mediators. So they're covenant enforcement mediators. And so they're go-betweens. That's what a mediator is, going between God and man. It would have been, I imagine, a fearful thing if God had always enforced His covenant on a person-to-person basis. You see, God had every right to just wipe the children of Israel out after they had sinned, especially so grievously before Him, as Jeremiah describes, and yet God did not do that personally. He was patient and merciful with the children of Israel. So He sent someone else. He would send Jeremiah, and He would send Isaiah, and He would send all these other prophets. And so they would mediate in between God and man. Let's look to Leviticus chapter 26 and notice some of these blessings and cursings. I want to read several verses here, and this may be a bit longer than the typical reading we have during our sermons, but I think it's so valuable to look at how just practical these blessings and cursings were, and how plenteous they were, and how clear God is about the necessity of His people keeping His covenant. Let's begin in verse 1. You shall make no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. Now here's the transition. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all of my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you a terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. And they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. In the next few minutes, here's what I want to do. I want to quickly look at Jeremiah's urging or Jeremiah's warning for the people to seek the old paths in the context of the reign of King Josiah. And then I want to look at some New Testament warnings for the Christians, the people living in the first century, to seek the right path. And I'm going to notice some similarities between that warning and the Old Testament warning. And then finally, I want to look at some modern urging, some people in recent memory who have done very similar things. In 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, we have a record of the kingship of King Josiah. And you probably remember him as the boy king. He's the one who took the throne at age 8. And we probably, friends, cannot imagine the kind of reform that took place during the reign of King Josiah. At the time that Josiah came to the throne, there was idol worship in the temple compound. There was worship to the stars and worship to the planets. And there was worship in the valley of Hinnom to Molech that involved children passing through the fire. And of course, that's a reference to child sacrifice. A king of Israel had even sacrificed his own children to Molech. There was Baal worship all over the place. The religious state of Israel at that time of Judah was absolutely deplorable. And furthermore, we cannot imagine the circumstance that was going on in terms of religious heritage, because they did not even have the Word of God. They had paid so little attention to the covenant that God had laid before them that they did not even have a copy of it. Can you imagine the circumstance where we would gather together here and nobody even has a copy of the Bible? It's just so far removed from our imagination. And yet that's the way it is. Now, King Josiah was different. King Josiah, even though he was not aware of the details of the Old Testament law, he was concerned about the idol worship. He knew that that wasn't right, and so he set about making some reforms, and we can read about that in chapter 22. He started taking down the high places, and that's a phrase that simply means he was removing the idol worship from some of the places around the kingdom of Judah. And then one of the things that Josiah did was to collect the money that had been turned in as temple tax and try to clean up the temple, because the temple was in ill repair. It needed to have some restorative work done. And so he sent Hilkiah, the high priest, to tally all the money up and then put it in sort of an account that would be used to restore the temple. And so the work began on fixing up the temple as it had fallen into such ill repair. One of the things that was found, and you can read about this actually in more detail in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. One of the things that was found was a copy of the old law. And it's amazing that the guys who found it didn't really even seem to know quite what it was. And so they gave it to the scribe, and the scribe brought it to King Josiah and read it. And in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 10 through 13, you can read Josiah's reaction to the reading of the law. It's absolutely astonishing. He has such a penitent heart and recognizes the depths of depravity to which Israel has fallen, and he tears his clothes in mourning about how awful things have gotten in Judah. And then he becomes even more determined to carry out his reforms. He kills all the false prophets. And he keeps, this is probably the most remarkable thing of all, he keeps the Passover, which had not been kept since the days of Samuel, 350 years earlier. That was the last time that the Passover had been held properly. And he does it. And so he was not able to stop the eventual slide, the eventual destruction of the kingdom of Judah in 586 BC when Babylon invaded and actually took Jerusalem. He wasn't able to stop that. The children of Israel had already gone too far. But he was the last in a series of little revivals, and his was the biggest. Hezekiah's is the most famous, perhaps. Josiah's was the biggest. He was the last in that series of reforms that slowed the destruction down. It put off the destruction a little bit longer, even though it did eventually occur. Now, I tell you that little story because Jeremiah, about whom we're speaking this morning, prophesied during Josiah's reign. And so you can see what Josiah was doing is exactly what Jeremiah told him to do in asking for the old paths, seeking the old paths. Now, what about Jeremiah personally? Jeremiah, you'll recall, in chapter 1, was fearful about his ministry. He said, "I am but a child." just it sounds a lot like what Moses said in Exodus chapter 3 when he was challenged by what God said from the burning bush. He didn't seem to be ready for the challenge that God had presented for him. And Jeremiah was the same way. But what did God respond to Jeremiah in terms of his future ministry? God said, I'm paraphrasing here, God said, I will strengthen you for this. This is something you can do. This is an opportunity you need to take advantage of. And Jeremiah certainly did, but at great personal cost. He was put into stocks. He was beaten. He was thrown into a cistern and essentially left for dead, almost died there. He was dealt with treacherously by his family. I mean, there's a good reason why we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. He was not only having to weep for the fate of Israel, but his own circumstance was so terrible. And yet he was committed to this ideal of going back to the old paths, going back to a standard that God had set up so many years before for the children of Israel. And so in Jeremiah chapter 20, when Jeremiah was at his wit's end, and he thought, there is no way I can keep on doing this, he said he had a fire in his bones. He was so committed to speaking God's message to Judah that he could not help it. He had to keep on speaking about the old paths. Now let's jump several years, a few hundred years into the future and think about some New Testament warnings, some New Testament pleadings for us to heed the right path and for those in that day to heed the right path. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, we read where the Apostle Paul was speaking to the elders at Ephesus. And he warned them that grievous wolves would enter in and would not spare the flock. They needed to be aware of this. They needed to be aware of false teachers who would lead them away. Just as Josiah, just as those kings of Israel needed to be aware of the possibility of swerving from the Lord's path and even never returning. Those elders needed to be aware of that too. Church leaders have to be aware of the dangers that are involved in false doctrine. And then if you would turn over to the book of 2 Peter, I want us to notice about three verses in 2 Peter chapter 2. And this gives us this real indication that false teachers are always going to be with us. There's always going to be an appeal to go to a different path, to turn away from what God has prescribed. Notice verse 1 in 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. The same damnation that would come upon the false prophets in Josiah's day is awaiting those who are false prophets today. What's something that false prophets are saying today? One of the most popular things for religious people to believe in our day is that the New Testament is not a path at all. That the New Testament is not a pattern at all. There are some people who say the New Testament is a love letter. It's not a pattern. So there's not any particular path that we've got to follow. We just have to appreciate God's love for us. Now, is the New Testament a letter about love? Isn't there love in the New Testament? Wouldn't we all agree that 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse, chapter 14 and verse 16 says that all of our things are to be done in love. We are to walk after love no matter what we do. And so nobody would deny that love is involved in the New Testament. But isn't it possible that the New Testament is a love letter and a pattern at the same time? I can attest to the possibility of there being love letters that also have patterns in them because I've gotten some notes like that from my own mother. She has written me emails. Now it's mostly emails or messages on Facebook or something like that where she will say, Caleb, I need you to do such and such. And she'll say, she might even number it. Number one, do this. Number two, do this. You know, I may ignore some of those. But, you know, you've got one, two, three, four, if it's too much for me to read or whatever. And then the end of it will be signed, Love, Mom. Or she might say, I love you, and I hope you're doing well, Mom. Now, is it a love letter? Does it have love in it? Sure. But is it also a pattern? Oh, you better believe it. Because if I don't accomplish those things she's laid out, it might turn out pretty bad for me. So, it's a love letter, but it's a pattern. Now, here's what I want you to see. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul talked about how the Romans had been lost. How did they become saved? He said, thanks be to God that you followed that form of doctrine. You know, another interpretation or another translation of that phrase could be, you followed the pattern that we laid down for you. And so the only way anybody can be saved is by following a pattern or following a path that has been ordained by God for them to travel. And you know, these New Testament prophets, these forth-tellers who were speaking from God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, like Paul and like Peter and John, the message was urgent with them as well. You remember a moment ago I said Jeremiah wanted to stop teaching, but he had this fire in his bones and he just had to continue talking. Well, what do we find in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20? We find Peter and John standing in front of the Sanhedrin with their lives on the line, the highest Jewish court in the land. They were standing before all these people with authority. And Peter said, we cannot help but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And then they further said in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we've got to obey God rather than men. We have a message that's so urgent. And you know, some people today don't think the old paths are urgent. There are people today who think there are some parts of the pattern that are important. You know, we've got to believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's important. You know, we have to believe that the Bible is inspired. That's important, although that's getting less popular every day. We've got to believe in certain things about fellowship with one another and so forth. But you know, whether we use instruments of music in worship, that's not really that big of a deal. Whether we teach certain things about marriage and divorce, that's not such a big deal. Some parts are just largely ignored. Of course, it's not up to us to decide what's part of the path. It's not up to us. God has already laid it out for us in the pages of the New Testament. And that's got to be urgent. It's got to be something we can't help but speak because we've been told to by God. So some New Testament warnings. Now let's think about some modern warnings to stick to the old path, to ask for the ancient ways. In the early 1800s, Thomas and Alexander Campbell came from Scotland over to America. Now they were part of a denominational church at the time. But they were sensing some problems in their belief system, in their faith. Thomas Campbell was the father of Alexander, and Thomas came over first. And Thomas had a problem with the division that he saw in his own denomination. He saw that there were conflicts, and even some of the members of his denomination would not meet with one another. They were not in fellowship with one another, and it bothered him. And he started thinking, upon what basis could I appeal to these people to be unified? And he came to the conclusion that we should be unified, he said, in our church. He said we should be unified only upon the Word of God. And he came up with a slogan for this. He said, where the Scriptures speak, we speak. Where the Scriptures are silent, we are silent. And before too long, people were leaving that denomination. And even Thomas was expelled from the denomination, and other people were too, because a bunch of people just started meeting together and saying, what does the Bible say we should do? Let's ignore the creed of our denomination that we have left, and let's just look at the Bible and see what it says we should do. And then before too long, Thomas Campbell's son came over to America. And Alexander Campbell, the son, he saw a lot of different things and started understanding a lot of things. But one of the things he noticed had to do with baptism. And he realized that baptism, as it was described in the Bible, was not being practiced. Not even by his father, Thomas, and the people who were beginning to meet with him. And this movement that was being widespread by now, and we could call it the Restoration Movement, because at the time they were starting to realize they needed to restore what they saw in the New Testament, was not practicing baptism as Alexander saw it in the Bible. And at one time, Alexander called someone from a denomination and said, I want you to immerse me. Because nobody's practicing immersion. And yet Alexander knew that the very Greek word baptizo that's used in the New Testament for baptism simply means immersion. It means to dip or to plunge. And Alexander was concerned. He said, we're not doing this. And yet it's what the New Testament says. So Alexander was immersed. And then when Alexander had a child, when he and his wife had a son, they did something very strange. They did not sprinkle their son. And Thomas was immersed, and a bunch of others were immersed. And before too long, this group, this separatist group, we might say, this group that had separated off from different denominations, was practicing the biblical mode of baptism, and they were practicing baptism for the right candidates. How were they able to come to the conclusion that baptism needed to be done totally differently from the way everybody else was doing baptism? Did they get together and just have a chat about it one day and say, how would you like to practice baptism today? No, it was nothing like that. What they did was they found the ancient path and they were committed to it. And before too long, as they studied more, they came to conclusions about how worship was to be conducted and how the church was to be organized, and they strove to the best of their ability. Not absolutely perfectly in every case, but they strove to the best of their ability to follow the pattern that had been laid down. And I want to read to you a couple of quotes here from Alexander Campbell. And I want you to observe his spirit of restoration. This is very interesting to me, and I hope it will be to you. These are pretty short, but I just want you to observe. Here's what he said. Nothing ought to be admitted as of divine obligation in the church's constitution and management, but what is expressly enjoined by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles upon the New Testament church, either in express terms or by approved precedent. Now, he used some big words in there, but essentially all he said was, we are not going to bind on anybody anything but that which was bound by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the New Testament church, as we can read about in the New Testament. Here's another very impressive quote. Here's what Alexander Campbell said. I have no idea of adding to the catalog of new sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects or divisive groups or groups that had been divided off. I labor to see the sectarianism abolished and all Christians of every name united upon the one foundation upon which the apostolic church was founded. Now, some people say that in churches of Christ, we're trying to be Campbellites or we're trying to restore Alexander Campbell. Well, for one thing, that's just simply not true. We don't teach that. But furthermore, Alexander Campbell would not have wanted it this way. How do we know? Because in this quote, he just said, I'm not trying to make up a new church. I'm trying to restore the ancient church. I'm trying to go back to the New Testament and practice what they practiced. Here's one more. Alexander Campbell said, but the constitution of the kingdom of the Savior is the New Testament. Did you get that? See, remember, Campbell was living in a time that was not too far removed from the establishment of the United States Constitution. And so people were used to constitutional language in a way that we sadly are not today. But Campbell said the Constitution of the Kingdom of the Savior is the New Testament. And this alone is adapted to the existence of His kingdom in the world. To restore the ancient order of things, this, what's this? The New Testament must be recognized as the only constitution of this kingdom. And in receiving citizens, they must be received into the kingdom just as they were received by the apostles into it. So he's saying, if anybody wants to be in the kingdom today, they've got to get into the kingdom in the same way that the apostles told people to get into the kingdom way back when, in the early days of the church. And here, Campbell says, let us ask, how did they receive them? Did they propose any articles of religious opinions? Did they impose any inferential principles or require the acknowledgement of any dogmas whatever? Not one. The acknowledgement of the king's supremacy in one proposition, expressive of a fact and not an opinion, and a promise of allegiance expressed in the act of naturalization. What's the act of naturalization that he's referring to? It's baptism. were every item requisite to all the privileges of citizenship. All the privileges of citizenship in the kingdom, Alexander Campbell says, come when somebody is naturalized into the kingdom. And he taught that someone becomes naturalized into the kingdom of God when they are immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins and when they put on Christ, as we read about in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. And so these restorers, as we might call them, were doing the same thing that Jeremiah was doing, in a sense, in a lesser sense for sure, but in a sense. They were saying, there's this thing that we've forgotten. We've wandered away from it because in our religions, what we have developed are these creeds and these dogmas. We've come up with these doctrines ourselves, and what we've lost is the path. We've been removed off this ancient path that's been laid before us. What are we going to do about it? We're going to abandon all the other and just focus on what the Word of God says. What is keeping you, friends, today from just following the pattern of the New Testament? You know, you can. You can be pure and sinless in the sight of God by having your sins washed away. Wouldn't you like to be that way this morning? To be just a child of God, to be nothing else, to be not a member of any sect, any denomination, but just a member of the one true New Testament church about which Jesus spoke in Matthew 16 and verse 18 when he said, upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus didn't know anything about denominations. Oh, he knew that they would come along, but he didn't authorize them. The Bible doesn't speak about denominations. It's only speaking about the church, the one true church. There's one body and one spirit, just as there is one Lord and one God, according to Ephesians 4. There is only one church. There are as many churches as there are gods. So are you a part of the one true church? You can be that way today. If you'd like to become a member of the body of Christ and be saved, won't you please come now as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.